Bible, turn with me over to Mark chapter 9. We'll read verses 38 to 48. Work a little further than that this morning. Mark 9 and verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and even cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone, Jeremy doesn't have this, but the end of the chapter, kind of odd, says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt is good, but if the salt becomes salty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be peace with one another. That's Jesus' way at the end of challenging us to be paying attention and think about what he has just said. He's using salt going in two different directions. Salt is a preservative, which is a good thing here on earth. And for those of us who are looking forward to eternity, preservation of that. But you know from the context here, salt is also a preservative and will keep those in eternal punishment who have not chosen to turn to the only answer to their sin, but choose not to turn to Jesus Christ. They will be confirmed, preserved in their punishment. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here so that your word can have your desired impact on our hearts and upon our lives. We've come this morning to hear from you. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. Pray in Jesus' name. We begin this morning with three warnings. Two we've already read. First, be careful how you judge other ministries. Now, as I was looking at that in my notes, I'm thinking that's really not how Jesus would have said that. He would have said to his disciples, be careful how you evaluate others' ministries. Apparently, the first century wasn't all that different than the 21st century. We are so tunnel visioned, we are so inclined to think that we get it right, and other people don't. That every way we cross our T, every way we dot our I, we get it right. And if you don't do it exactly like we do, you have to be wrong. That was John's problem. He saw somebody else casting out spirits, demons, in Jesus' name, but he wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the close followers. And so he tried to stop him. You quit that. And Jesus said, no. The truth is not limited to just you 12. You find the truth where you find it. And the key, of course, is that this other disciple was doing it in the name of Jesus. Wasn't doing it in his own name or in his own thinking. He was doing it in his own. He was doing it the same way the disciples had been doing. Jesus said, if he's not against us, he's for us. Encourage him. And then he said, be very careful and remove all stumbling blocks. And he moved in two different directions there. First, he started with kids. They are so impressionable. They're watching all the time. They learn continuously. Don't do anything. Don't put anything in front of the children that keep them from growing and maturing as God would have them to. But then he takes a little bit of a turn, doesn't he? And he looks at his disciples and others who might be listening and saying, you all, remove your stumbling blocks. And he gets very graphic and very severe. I think the English word is hyperbole. It's exaggerating. Jesus isn't actually expecting any of us to do these things, but understand the picture and the importance. Whatever it is that gets in your way of following Jesus as the Bible says you should, if there's anything that keeps you from living an obedient life, get rid of it. Max had a friend, an Amish friend, an engineer, who could make almost anything. Max could design it. He'd maybe even make a pattern for it, but he'd go up to Dave's and have Dave make it for him. Dave could make anything. One day, Max asked him, why don't you have a computer? A lot of what you do could be done a lot quicker with a computer. After all, I spend time on my computer getting things ready for you so that you can do what you want to do. Now, Dave is not only Amish, he's also an Amish bishop. And he said, well, my problem is, sure, I could benefit from a computer, but I can't have people in my church seeing me with one and being encouraged to go out and get one of their own. They may not handle it the way I handle it. And he was even so humble as to tell Max, I can't be real sure how I would be. He saw there the potential for a stumbling block and got rid of it. Said no. So whatever it is that gets in the way of your following Christ as you should, get rid of it. Now there's one other, and it's over here in the middle of chapter 10, and that's don't hinder the children. Chapter 10, where are we at here? Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. We'll just stop right there. The disciples, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They wanted to protect Jesus' time, his energy. But they were also men of their time and maybe were tempted to think very little of the value of children. What does Jesus do? He says, don't permit, verse 14, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What's he saying? Watch these children. They listen, they obey, they respond, their faith is simple, but simple faith saves. Watch them, let them be an example to you. They don't bring a lot of baggage. They're not looking for a lot of rules. They just want to know that Jesus loves them. And Jesus just wants them to know that he loves them. So instead of, you know, get away from me, kid, bring him in. Let's make sure they know that God loves them. And let's make sure mom and dad are watching and see how simple a saving response is. Well, that's the introduction. Those are three quick warnings that Jesus was giving to his disciples, but there are two more that we want to spend a little more time with. That begins here in chapter 10. Guard your marriage. That's a warning. Mark doesn't say everything there is to say about divorce. But no, this God hates divorce. So let's dive in. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. He answered and said to them, "What did Jesus command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, before we look at this, I want to challenge you, hopefully help you a little. We need to look at these 12 verses through the eyes of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is using terms, the disciples are hearing terms, that mean something just a little bit different today in English than they did in the first century in the language in which Jesus was using. We want to be very careful not to detract, not to compromise, but to be honest with God's word. Jesus has come into Judea. In other words, he's headed south. He's headed toward Jerusalem. He's been up in the north around Galilee for most of the time. This is the one time that Mark shares Jesus going to Jerusalem, headed to Jerusalem. Having got there, some Pharisees come to Jesus hoping to ask a question that no matter how he answers it, Jesus will look badly. He will look like he doesn't get it. They ask a very simple question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And you think, well, what's so tricky about that? Well, among the rabbis, there were basically two groups. Not unlike the 21st century, some standing way over on the left, and some standing way over on the right. Some believing, no, divorce is never permissible. It's never proper. It's never appropriate. Over on the other side, for whatever reason you wish. So there were men and women in very destructive relationships who were being told they had to endure it. Then there were other men in relationships where it wasn't fun anymore. For you can't believe what a coach she is. and you could, for almost any reason, divorce her. And I say that because within Judaism, a woman could not divorce her husband. But in first century Rome, a woman could divorce her husband. I love Jesus' answer. We all should. It's the answer we should regularly give. Whether they're asking me as your pastor or you as somebody who goes to this church. What do you think about? What does Jesus say? Well, what did Moses say? What does that mean? What's the Bible say? Let's use that as our authority. Well, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, wrote that God permitted a certificate of divorce. Now, what did that mean? Well, after the marriage, and in some of the Jewish culture, it was even after what we call the engagement. If the husband, because remember, the wife has no rights here in this case, if after the engagement, if after the wedding, the husband finds something about his wife that he just doesn't like. And this, it can't adultery. Why? Because adultery is a capital crime in Judaism. Now, by the first century, they had to do away with that because it would have been illegal in Roman law. But there was no reason to divorce your wife for adultery because she wouldn't be around to divorce. So it has to be something other than that, something less than that. But whatever it is, he can write this certificate of divorce and send her away. When did you hear that last? Maybe in the story of Joseph and Mary? Joseph has learned something. Don't quite understand how this could happen. He was going to write her a certificate of divorce. Why? Well, so she'd have something in hand so that she could go maybe to live with Elizabeth or go someplace else. Wouldn't be threatened by the authorities. And women who had this certificate of divorce along with the man who gave it, could remarry. That's what part of what this value of the certificate was. In most circumstances. That's what the law said. But how does Jesus respond? In addition to Deuteronomy, he reaches all the way back to Genesis. And this is very important. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but today it's very, very important that we make sure we understand why we think and believe what we do, so that we're very careful to make sure our children understand what we think and what we do and the basis for it. God made one man, one woman, joined them together. So that is what marriage is all about. One man, who, by the way, knows without any doubt he is a man, was born that way and will always be that way. And he will search out until he finds a woman who has always been a woman and always known that she was a woman. And the two of them will become one in every way, physically, but emotionally, spiritually. What? And then he says, what God has joined together, what God has brought together in this way, but no one separate. So he's telling these rabbis, these Pharisees, plan A, what God had originally designed, one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's plan A. That's how it all began. Does that mean there can't be a plan B? Does that mean there can't be changes from that? Absolutely not. That's why the certificate of divorce, for instance. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin. We can come to him and we can confess anything and be forgiven of it. God hates divorce. He encourages us at every turn to avoid it if at all possible. But there are significant circumstances where it is unavoidable. Why, Jesus says? The hardness of our hearts. We go chasing after sin, one of us or both of us. And we destroy what God has put together. And just to show that Jesus knows he's talking to folks who know that we're in the first century, he adds these last three verses in his discussion with his disciples. A man divorcing his wife, a wife divorcing her husband. That couldn't happen in Judaism, but it could happen in Roman law, and they would see that. The Jews would see that among their Gentile or Roman neighbors. Jesus says that kind of carelessness can lead to adultery. So avoid divorce, not at all costs, but until there is no other choice. The second example begins here at verse 17, the rich young ruler. Verse 17 says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. Which leads me to think that this is an honest question. Now, not all commentators agree. They think that this is one more plant, one more attempt to make Jesus look foolish. But I think it's an honest answer. Because when this story is over, this young man walks away, Mark says, grieved. What happened? Well, again, Jesus says to him, basically, well, what does the Bible say? He says, you know the law. And he says, I have kept the law, which is probably a true statement in that I know what the law says. I have obeyed the law to the best of my ability. When I have violated the law, I have responded with the appropriate acts of repentance. But he knows there's something missing. He knows there's something yet that he needs to do, some other way he needs to respond. Keeping the law has not been sufficient. And you remember the story. Jesus goes right to the heart. And he says, you know what? You're overlooking something. You have an idol that you have not forsaken yet. Sell all that you have. Through much of the biblical history, possessions, wealth, has been a sign, or at least interpreted as a sign of God's blessing. But Jesus is saying, you've made that an idol. It's not just a blessing. It's something you're hanging on to. You're hoarding. You need to let go of that God so that you can embrace the God who is. God doesn't ask everybody to do that. There are folks who've been blessed financially, who God uses to be very generous, kind of like a conduit, putting it with one hand and giving it out with the other. But there are some who just keep collecting. You know, how much is enough? More. Not looking around and seeing where could this go? How could this be used? Who could it bless? Because it's become an idol. In verse 22, it says, he went away grieving. That's why I think this is an honest question. Or at least if it wasn't, by the time this young man walked away, he knew he had heard the truth. And he wasn't ready for it. And that leads to a very, very important question. Disciples asked Jesus, who then, verse 26, who then can be saved? He says, with man it is impossible. You can't save yourself, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. In conclusion, I want to look at Peter's take on all of this. It's always good to look and see what Peter's thinking about. And Mark gives us a little look at that, probably with Peter's. He says in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Looking at the other 11, looking at Jesus, we are completely committed to you. Unlike the rich young ruler, we have left everything. You know, which is kind of true, Peter, but you still have the house in Capernaum where your wife lives and your mother-in-law, you know. You still got at least one boat. I know that. But that's how he looks at it. We've left everything to follow you. But Jesus says, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive much more now. And at the end of verse 30, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, Peter, you talk about, oh, you sacrificed. But having sacrificed, you've gotten so much more. And through faith in me, you have eternal life. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, you know I skipped something. Between you have so much more and eternal life, he says, along with persecutions. That's going to be a part of this too. There will be challenges. One of them will become a traitor and die. One of them will live well into his 90s and die a natural death. Some of the other 10 we have extra biblical stories of how they died. You know, James, John's brother, was the first among them who died as a martyr. These guys, I don't know that they signed up for it, but they certainly did realize it. The persecutions, the challenges that would come as a result of being a follower of Jesus. But that is in part because our Heavenly Father evaluates differently than we do. Verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and last first. Again, Jesus challenged to his disciples, don't be looking at the world around you. How people climb over one another to get on top. To be first in line, to be the most powerful, the most wealthy. Because many who right now are first will find themselves last. And many of those folks that you think are truly insignificant don't seem to have a whole lot going for them. You may well find out in eternity that God was using them in ways that nobody else knew. And they'll be first. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you for Mark. And if we're right, Peter's helping him in writing this gospel. Thank you for the warning, instruction, encouragement to guard our marriages. Wherever we are in that continuum, guard that relationship that we have. And Father, I don't know what ended up happening with that young man that came to Jesus. I'd like to think that even though he went away grieved, he was honest with the question. And eventually saw in Jesus the answer to the question. And Father, help us to focus on your evaluation of who we are. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name.